Well, in light of my cold, I'm kind of pitying you guys in the front row as you might be in the splash zone, so I apologize in advance. Well, it's good to be here at Ironman. This is something I really look forward to. I don't know, Rick, I think maybe 4 years we've done this?
I don't know.
It'd be interesting to look up. So, but this is just a great time to just be men and come together, and I want to kind of share a message with you that's kind of been burning really on me for a while, and so hopefully God will give me the grace to convey it in a way that honors him and blesses you. So let me pray. Well, Father, I come before you, admittedly in a weakened state. Lord, there is no power in me, but there is power in you and in your word. And I just pray that it will be you who speaks. Holy Spirit, help me to convey your word with passion and conviction and clarity and forthrightness. And I pray that you'll be honored as we just talk about just the times to come and how we must prepare ourselves for difficult days ahead. I do pray for all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in 2010, David Blankenhorn, the founder of the American Institute of, or the Institute of American Values, he took the stand in California to defend Proposition 8. Proposition 8, as you know, was the constitutional amendment passed by the Californians defining marriage as a union between one man and one woman. He was a self-admitted liberal, voted for Barack Obama, but because of his scholarly research, he believed that for the sake of families, it is best, and for the sake of children, it is better for them to be married by, or to be raised by one man, one woman, the traditional family structure. 2 years later, the same man, David Blankenhorn, wrote an op-ed in the New York Times explaining that he now supports homosexual marriage and that he was wrong in testifying against it. Now, this obviously begs the question, what happened? Why the change? And in an interview, David explains a story which I believe really shaped his shift. He says this, "I had an old community organizing buddy who wrote a note to me after the trial and said, 'How does it feel to be America's most famous bigot? I used to think that you were a good person. Now I know that you are a bad person. How does it feel to know that your tombstone will read that you are just a bigot?'" You see, he found himself between a rock and a hard place. Here was this academic university professor who was a liberal standing up for what he believed was right, but when the pressure came from his friends, when he was shunned, when he was labeled as a bigot, the old adage, if you can't beat them, join them, came true for him. And so, in this battle for traditional marriage, we lost one advocate, and he switched teams. Now, we live in a society which I think is becoming more and more hostile towards a Christian worldview and towards Christianity in general. And I'm singling out homosexual marriage not because I have any special disdain for homosexuals. Lord knows that I love them. I want to see them come to know the Lord. But this issue of homosexual marriage is really a referendum on the authority of the Bible. If the Bible says that marriage should be defined between a man and a woman, if the Bible says that practicing homosexual acts is indeed sinful, then we should concur with the Word of God. Now, what's interesting is that now we are in a position where people don't question the authority of the Bible because of the presence of miracles or apparent contradictions. Do you know why they question the authority of the Bible? Because of the morality contained in the Bible. I mean, do you see how this has really shifted? I mean, it used to be in the turn of the 20th century that people were opposed to the Bible because a scientific mind could not comprehend ideas of a virgin birth or a resurrection or actual miracles. Later on, the debate came about just inerrancy. How do we know that the Bible doesn't have some mistakes in it? Then it became about meaning. In light of the meaning of language, how do we know what it means? Who's to determine meaning? And it became obscure, and the Bible didn't really have any meaning. But now there's an issue where the debate on the authority of the Bible centers around the morality contained in the Bible. Some people believe that the Bible is an immoral book because of the immoral values that it promotes, including, let's say, bigotry. One New Testament professor wrote the following. He said this: I used to think that Christians who oppose the civil rights and full participation of LGBT persons simply happen to disagree with me about a very important issue. I now regard the assumption as naive. People use their religion to justify their bigotry, or they refuse to give up their bigotry for the sake of maintaining false religious security. In the end, it's all bigotry. So people say that the Bible doesn't really have any meaning. It doesn't mean what it says. It means what we think it says. And if somebody thinks that it says that homosexuality is sinful, what does that say about that person? Well, they're a bigot. And we, as a society, have really evolved as far as what is morality. Well, now it's about protecting minorities. You look at women's suffrage and the women's rights movement, which was a good thing. You look at the civil rights movement, which was a good thing. And those who were on the wrong side were chauvinist or bigots. And now that same title is applied to those who believe in the authority of the Bible. You see where I'm getting? And it used to be that Christians were called ignorant, right? And society can handle ignorance. It's okay for an ignorant person. Everybody else would just have a leg up on you. It hurts you more than us. But what society can't tolerate is bigotry. Because what bigotry does is it ruins the social cohesion. It ruins the sense of community. To call us a bigot is to basically suggest that we are dangerous to society. And you hear that in some circles, don't you? This helps to explain the Chick-fil-A fiasco. Remember that? A couple of councilmen decided that they could not allow a private business to build in their district because of their position on traditional marriage. This explains how Kirk Cameron got torpedoed because he expressed his honest spiritual convictions about homosexual marriage. This explains why Christian and even Catholic adoption agencies have been forced to shut down because their religious convictions will not allow them to give children to homosexual couples. This is part of what I see as the trajectory of our society. This is really where things are going. Pastor Andrew Webb, in an interesting blog post, writes this: history teaches us that in order to really victimize someone, you have to make them villains and oppressors. In order for the Nazis to successfully persecute the Jews, they first had to portray them as thieving oppressors who stabbed Germany in the back. During the First World War, stole their jobs and their women and perverted their youth. And by doing that, they made the persecution of the Jews seem justified to most Germans who came to believe that the Jews were, after all, only getting a taste of their own medicine. The Soviets did something very similar with the Ukrainian Kulak farmers. First they demonized, and then they starved and imprisoned and shot them in mass. So you have a process of demonization, marginalization, and victimization. Now I believe that we are in the first phase right now in America. We are in the process of demonization, where for the first time, the enemies of the cross of Christ have convinced all of society that they have the moral high ground in opposing Christianity. It is a moral issue now. In places like England, Christians are in a state of marginalization, where many of them are forced to close down businesses because of their own religious convictions. And eventually, at some point in time, perhaps in my children's lifetime or grandchildren's lifetime, I believe that we will see victimization. And the reason why I believe that is because of the words of Jesus. In John 15:20, we read, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll also keep yours." If this world crucified the most gentle, humble man ever to walk the face of this earth, are we kidding ourselves to think that it's going to be any different with us? Isn't that true? And a lot of this, I mean, there's a number of ways that we could take this. I mean, some of you, if the heat's too much, you might just give up walking with the Lord altogether and become an undercover Christian, right? Some of you may not experience persecution. The Lord may take you home to glory before then. Some of you might be tempted to do what we can in our society today to stop the persecution from coming, and I think that's a worthy goal. But what I want to do tonight is I want to prepare you, yourself, to be ready for that time should it ever come. Frankly, all of us will get a taste of persecution. Those who desire, those who are godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's a promise in the scripture. Not one we often want to claim, but it's there. But we're going to turn to 1 Corinthians 16:13. This is where we're going to be camping out today. This is a passage which I believe will help prepare us for the times to come. 1 Corinthians 16:13. "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong." Now this passage is in a little postscript in the book of Corinthians. Now, to give you a little background, Paul ministered in Corinth for about a year and a half, developed a great relationship with them, but when he left, the church kind of fell apart. There were a lot of factions and infighting, a lot of immaturity. They were tolerating sin in their midst. They were struggling with immorality. They were encountering all these worldly thoughts about the foolishness of the cross. And what Paul does is he's appealing to them, trying to win them back. He begins to teach on the majesty of the church and the miracle of the resurrection, and he has this robust doctrine at the end of the letter that really seeks to pull them into line. And at the very end, he's making preparations for his return. It's almost as if he's saying, "I know we've been through a lot. I know you guys are struggling. I still love you. I'm going to come and see you. We're going to make some preparations." And just to kind of prepare you, he gives a little set of commands. And these commands are kind of like chlorine in water. Okay, when the water is purified at a water treatment plant, it's pure. You can drink it right there, but they always add a little bit of chlorine so that it doesn't get reinfected when it goes through the pipes. These little commands, they're just a little drop of chlorine to preserve the message of this book. And he says, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, and then let all you do be done in love." Now, I'm going to focus on the first four commands. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, and be strong. These commands, I believe, will prepare you to stand firm in the faith. It will really prepare you to really stand up to the persecution, which I believe is coming. It's starting on the coast before it works its way here, but it will be here at some point in time. So we're going to look at each of these commands, and I want to start with the first one. Be watchful. Now, Larry McCall, in his excellent book, Loving Your Wife as Christ Loved the Church, and I know many of you have read this, but he has a very interesting story. He says this: "Greg sat there in my office, shifting in his chair and looking at the floor with an occasional upward glance at me. It was a difficult conversation for both of us, but especially for him. He had become involved sexually with a woman who was not his wife. By God's mercy, he had come under great conviction of his sin. And as he confessed it to me, I must have fallen into a stunned silence for a few moments. I had considered him a godly man. The woman had been highly involved with, he had been highly involved with, was highly regarded in our church as a godly woman. Finally, he broke the awkward silence. 'I guess I just didn't see it coming,' he said. And I responded, I guess that was a big part of the problem, wasn't it? See, he wasn't watchful. He wasn't watchful. You see, the forces of darkness that are going to bring about this great persecution are very active right now, and what they want to do is to shame your witness, to shame the testimony of Christ, and to bring you down. And if you are not watchful, if you are not careful, and the imagery here is like a sentry standing guard, looking out for any danger. If you are not that way, you will be taken in. And as we look through the book of Corinthians, we really see three broad areas where Paul tells his people to be watchful, what you need to watch out for. The first thing that he wants them to be watchful for is be watchful against self-delusion. Be watchful against self-delusion. A couple passages that support this. 1 Corinthians 3:18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. You see, he tells the audience, don't be deceived. Don't deceive yourself. If you think you're wise in this age, if you think that the wisdom of the world makes you wise, you have deceived yourself. You see, there's many people who can become captive to the world of academia. They get addicted to the praise of being known as smart or scholarly. And I've seen many well-intentioned young men who have a desire to go into this world of academia and make a difference, to do great scholarly research. And as they interact with these other scholars and write peer-reviewed papers and all that, they begin to look at the Bible not through the eyes of faith, but through the eyes of a scholar or skeptic. And that erodes their faith. It softens them. It causes them to lose their conviction. It neutralizes them to the point where they don't feel passionately about anything anymore. They are self-deceived. They have drunk in the wisdom of the world. You see another example, and turn here with me to 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 12, where Paul talks about the failings of Israel. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, for I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate of the same spiritual food, and all drank from the same spiritual drink, for the drink from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for there were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire the evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, when you read through the history of Israel, I mean, isn't there a tendency, and I will confess this, to just be kind of self-righteous? Oh, those Israelites. When will they ever learn? I know if I was there, I wouldn't go after those idols. If I would have seen the living God, heard him speak with a thunderous voice from the cloud, you bet I would have been perfectly obedient all my life. What were those Israelites doing, right? Do you guys ever do that, or is it just me?
Just you.
Just me, okay. Well, I ask, I deserve that, right? But you see what he's building here. They saw all these miracles. They encountered the living God, and look what they did. And then he brings it home, verse 11 and 12. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. Do you think that there's some sins that you will never, ever commit? I know that some people struggle with this pastor, but not me. You know what's interesting? In the next verse, 1 Corinthians 10:13, he says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man." That phrase, "common to man," implies that all sin is common to man. I mean, we might think, I would never commit pedophilia. You ever had a sexual thought that was outside of God's prescribed plan? I mean, it's inherent in all of us. You are not beyond any sin. You can commit any sin. That same principle that drives all these heinous sins that we are in horror about, that impulse is in us as well. And if you are not watchful, if you don't have a healthy sense of self-doubt, if you have deceived yourself into thinking you're okay when you're not okay, you will fall. And the victims that are, and you'll be a victim to the very forces that are bringing about this horrible, terrible persecution. Do not be self-deceived. Secondly, you need to be watchful against corrupting influences. There's kind of a fleshly desire in us, you know, that kind of wants to do it, but then there's also these forces outside that want to take us down. In 1 Corinthians 15:33, Paul says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." In the context, Paul is saying that if you are spending time with a bunch of people who are denying the resurrection, guess what you will eventually deny? If you're spending all your time with your friends who like to party, but you're always the designated driver, what do you think is going to happen to you eventually? If you spend all your time with people who talk about lusty internet sites that they watch, what do you think you'll be drawn to eventually? The company you keep will impact the decisions you make. Bad company corrupts new good morals, right? So often, I think many people will spiritualize having bad company. You know what I mean by this? Pastor, I just have a real heart for the lost. So I've been hanging out in Hooters because those waitresses need to know the Lord. Who else is going to tell them about it? Pastor, if I don't keep on dating my Buddhist, atheistic, whatever girlfriend, who is going to tell her about Jesus? Do you see that? They're almost self-deluded. And I have known of a good friend of mine who was very active in the campus ministry I was involved in and was really good friends with this guy, was sharing the gospel with him and spending a lot of time with him and just wanted to lead him to Christ. And a year later, she was living with him. Bad company corrupts good morals. Don't deceive yourself to think it can't happen to you. The choices you make, the friends that you make, will impact whether or not you will fall victim to the forces of darkness or not. Make choices now. For you young people, you freshmen, I know I've met a couple freshmen here, the choices you make in the next few months, as far as who your friends will be, will determine the trajectory of your college experience. Choose wisely. And I'm glad you're here tonight. This is a good first step. The third thing to be watchful for is to be watchful against forthcoming persecutions. We read in 1 Corinthians 7:26, Paul is just frank with them. He talks about, he actually recommends singleness to his audience. He says, "I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is." Now, what I find interesting is that Paul is talking about future persecution that's coming, and he is preparing his flock to make life decisions now in light of that future persecution. Make decisions now to ready yourself for the persecution to come. So what is a good thing to do? If you know persecution is going to come, if you know that people are going to be persecuting you for your faith, what's the first step you should take? Well, is to stand firm in the faith. The number one thing you can do to be ready for persecution is to stand firm in the faith. You keep your integrity, you stay watchful, you make sure you're not sucked down, but you stand firm in the faith. This speaks of standing firm means to hold your ground. I mean, you think about the Civil War where you have you have all those soldiers in the line that are to stand their ground. You think about the offensive tackle who is fighting off that defensive end, and he is standing his ground. That's the terminology here, is to stand your ground, to not be moved. And what's the earth beneath that they are to stand on? It is the faith. It is the faith. So what does Paul mean when he says the faith? Well, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 4, is probably the most succinct summary of the gospel that we have in the entire New Testament. Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." So here you have Christ, the King of Israel, Jesus Christ, who was prophesied to be the King of David and the Lord of the universe, that he died. And he didn't just die. He died for your sins. He died as a substitute for your sins. He died to take the penalty of your sins upon himself, but he didn't stay dead. God raised him from the dead to show that he has power over sin and death, and that he now reigns and he is now the risen Lord. That is the faith. That is the message we are to stand on. In addition, we are to see that we are to stand firm on the cross of Christ. Paul is defending the cross in the opening chapters against the people who believe that the cross is foolishness. Now, this is something that is very difficult for the modern mind to get to really comprehend. How is the cross foolishness? Now, what some people have tried to do is they tried to say, well, it's kind of like the electric chair. Criminals get executed. Jesus got executed. So if what happened to Jesus happened 1,900 years later, we'd all be wearing electric chairs around our neck. And that's an attempt that gets halfway there. But there's a difference between the cross and electric chair. And I think as you see this contrast, you'll see just why people might just be embarrassed by the cross. You see, those conduct, and I got all this from a man named Glenn Stanton, but he says this: those conducting the electric chair never saw it as sport. They never entertained or even thought, how long can we make this one suffer before he dies? How much pain can we inflict? To people who were put to death in electric chairs were not forced to carry the electric chair, were they? Read, those taking their last steps to the electric chair were not punched, kicked, slapped, and mocked. Those going to the electric chair were not brutally scourged to the point of substantial bloodletting and then electrocuted. People who were going to the electric chair were not stripped bare and humiliated publicly. Those in the electric chair were protected from the mob circus. Those who were executed in an electric chair did not have their legs broken until they finally gasped. Those in the electric chair did not die over the matter of days. Those in electric chairs had nuts for the birds to pluck out their eyeballs and to just be picked. They're given a modest burial, in fact. That wasn't the case with crucifixion. Crucifixion was the most shameful death anyone could experience. And in this highfalutin culture of Corinth, to tell people that, yes, the God of the universe came to earth and guess what, he was crucified, people would say, just stop there. You've got to be kidding me. You've got to be kidding me. There's such a stigma to that. I think about the early 80s, if you mentioned somebody died of AIDS, you made an instant conclusion about them. Not so much anymore now. In the 80s, that was the case, wasn't it? It's a conclusion. They were sexually immoral and were homosexuals. They deserved it, right? That was kind of the thought at the time. I mean, we've changed since then. But if you were to say somebody was crucified, it's like, oh man, what did they do? And so they were embarrassed by it. And what Paul is saying is, don't be embarrassed by your faith. You stand firm in your faith. Now, do we believe anything that's marginally embarrassing for us? Well, yes, I do believe in a young earth. I think that, yeah, homosexuality is a sin. Maybe not so much here, but in California, that's a temptation. I don't believe that all people go to heaven. I believe in a reality of final judgment. I mean, there are certain things that we know that if we say to certain people, they will think that we're bigots, we're judgmental, we're holier than thou, we're arrogant. Isn't that right? And you can be called many things in this culture, but being called a bigot, I mean, that's the stain. That is what takes. And frankly, man, we need to be the ones who are fully persuaded about what we believe in. You will not stand firm in the faith until you really, truly know and understand the scriptures. And this is really the calling of men. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when he talks about the order of creation and how man is the glory of, you know, is to be the head of the woman, he goes on to explain that it is the men who are to discern what is taught in the church. They're the ones who are to discern what prophecy is from God and what is not. Men are to be the ones who doctrinally lead the church. And as is the case in so many churches, which gender is involved in Bible studies? Right? Who's usually involved in the Bible studies? It's the women. It's the women. But God calls the men to lead the church in doctrine. He calls the men to be the primary teachers of the church. And if there are men in the audience, men alone are to teach. And yet, so many men have just, you know, taken their wives to church, taken their kids to church, they'll sit and listen to a sermon, but on their own, they're not students of the Word. And men, let me ask you, who knows the Bible better? You or your wife? You're your wife.
I do.
Well, praise the Lord, brother. That's great. You see, that's that just needs to change, men. Yeah, there is something masculine about knowing the deep things of God and knowing theology and considering the great things of the Word and really studying and leading. Because frankly, it is men who need to be the ones who fight for the faith. David Blankenhorn, he caved in on that issue because he was basing his convictions on scholarly research. We have to base ours on the firm footing of the Word. You have to know the Word. You have to be convinced of the Word. You need to know what does the Bible say about these issues. And that takes hard work. It does take discipline. It takes turning off the game and picking up a book. It takes listening to sermons instead of talk radio. Now, you need to be men who are firmly rooted in the faith. And when you have a deep conviction, you need to have the courage to defend it. And that brings us to the next point, is to act like a man. Verse 13 says, act like men. Now, a friend of mine in seminary figured out what it means to act like a man. He was in a preaching lab, and preaching lab was, and Luke can attest to this, a scary exercise. You're in a room, and it's kind of like American Idol, where you give your sermon, and then everyone's going to critique you. And this friend of mine was in Pastor Montoya's preaching lab, and he's kind of the Simon Cowell of the preaching labs. I mean, he's the one who's going to be brutally honest with you, more brutal than honest. But my friend, he was preaching, and as he was preaching, he was doing this gesture. He's playing with his ring and doing this. And at the end, Pastor Montoya got up and said, it was a good text, which is kind of the kiss of death, right? If that's the best thing you can say about your sermon, it was a good text, you know it was over. And then he said, your gestures weren't manly. And then my friend made the mistake of asking a follow-up question. So do you mean manly like in the boyish, not in the boyish sense, not manly in the boyish sense, or in the feminine sense? Both. And my friend just went, oh. Good thing he was married, has his wife to comfort him and build him back up, get some more testosterone going. But it kind of captures what's being meant here. What does it mean to act like a man? There's two senses. It talks about maturity, and it talks about manliness. It talks about courage. Now, with maturity, the Corinthians had their problems with maturity. Paul tells them, you Corinthians, you need to grow up. In 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 4, we read, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. For I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh, and behaving only in human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not merely being human?" I mean, these people are just acting immature. They're all about themselves and who I'm following. They lost the larger purpose of what they're living for. And frankly, a lot of men, and I'm not singling anybody out, but they're content to eat Fruit Loops, stay in bed at their mother's place, play video games all day, hang out with their friends, and just work a minimum wage job even though they have a 4-year college degree. They're not being men. They're not growing up. And essentially, they're not really assuming the responsibility. You see, when men lead, when they have a family, provide for their family, and or have a job, provide for themselves, there's a certain amount of self-denial. There's a responsibility that just really forces men to grow up, right? That is what it means to act like men, is to take responsibility, to be mature, to act like an adult. And secondly, it means to have courage. Being a man means that you fulfill what God has called you to do, that you are to be courageous. Now, if a man is in his home and he hears a creaking sound downstairs, if his wife says, "Oh, can you go check it out?"
Send her.
Yeah, you send her, right? If his wife says, can you go check it out, will you think that she's less of a woman for being scared of that noise and asking the man to do it? If the child comes in and says, "Daddy, Daddy, we heard something really scary downstairs. Can you check it out?" Will you think of that child as less than the child? But if the man goes to his wife and children and says, "Kids, there's something scary down there. Can you go check it out?" I mean, you need a physical, right? I mean, he's not. He's got a wide problem. We can edit that. It's like, be a man, my friend. You go down there and you check it out. You see, and that just nature just shows us that we expect the men to step up when there needs to be a fight. It needs to be the men who stand firm on the doctrine. We are to be the guardians of the faith. The elders are to be men because we are to fight for the faith. We are to defend the faith. We are to get in the nitty-gritty to really fight off false teachers or people who attempt to destroy the church. That is the job of men. And that takes courage. It is a very courageous and manly thing to stand firm in the faith and to fight the good fight of faith, to not just respond to the darkness, but to push back on the darkness, to share your faith, to challenge people, and to encourage us to rise up and to be men. If you want to fight off this persecution, you need to have courage. Be a man, die to yourself, live for other people, and you will fight back against the darkness. Fourthly, moving right along now, right? Is to be strong. All of this is to be done, not in our own strength, because it says be strong. And this verb is actually in the passive. It means be strengthened. We don't have the strength within us to act like or just stand firm or to be watchful. We need some help, don't we? Paul says in Ephesians 3, 14 through 16, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being." God is not just telling you, "You go ahead and take on the forces of darkness and I'll come back and see how it goes." He's saying, "You be strengthened. I have sent my Holy Spirit in all of you, so that you can do what I called you to do." The day of Pentecost, you have all these disciples, and man, they were scared little girls on the night of the crucifixion, weren't they? I mean, they were just running away. But Jesus says before he leaves, "But you," Acts 1:8, But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." He gives them power. So you have Peter who basically kind of denied Jesus. He rises up and he tells the Sanhedrin, who he was scared of, that "I'm going to disobey you and I'm going to keep on preaching the gospel because I must obey God rather than men." It was a transformation. Some of you are probably in some scary situations where you know that this person is smarter than me. He has power over me. I'm intimidated by him. But if you have the Holy Spirit, God has given you the ability to be strong, to do those tough things that he's called you to do, to stand firm in the faith, to be watchful, to act like men. You can do all that through the power of the Holy Spirit. In addition, we have the strength so that we can, in the words of 1 Corinthians 15:58, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. You know, this is the secret to being strong. I mean, we talk about the persecution. I mean, everything right now is like the Empire Strikes Back. But there'll be the return of the Jedi, where Jesus will win. Any advancement that this world has, any persecution that they will have, is only temporary. But in the end, if you are with Jesus, you are on the right side, and we will prevail. Now, that doesn't mean that they won't get a few licks in between now and then. Doesn't mean that there won't be some serious persecution, but they have persecuted the church for millennia, and still, God's people have stayed faithful. They have tried everything, but yet God's people are still standing firm because they have been strengthened with the power of the Holy Spirit. See, one of the reasons why we place such an emphasis on men's ministry and really strengthening men is for times like these. We want our men to be strong. We want them to act like men. We want them to stand firm in the faith and be watchful. We want them to be strong and strengthened so that they can do what they have been called to do. Because Satan prowls around like a roaring lion. He's trying to shake our faith. He's trying to move us away from our faith. He wants us to be more committed to relevance or pragmaticism or what works than the Word of God. He wants men to be immature, to not take responsibility, to not act like men so that they don't deny to themselves and do what they've been called to do. He will tempt us to look for power within when in reality we have power without because of the Holy Spirit. That's the true source of power. And so let me ask you, are you acting like a man? Are you being watchful? Are you on guard not only for yourselves but for others? Are you standing firm in the faith? Do you know your faith well enough that you can stand firm on it? Are you having courage? Are you having those difficult conversations? Are you challenging people? And are you trusting in the Holy Spirit the whole time as you do this? I mean, I'll be honest with you. I'm concerned for the next generation of Christians. I look at my two boys, and they are sweet, lovable boys. But I know that the world that they live in will be a very different one. I know that while they're in my home and in my church, they will be encouraged to walk with God. It'll be a wonderful place. It will be to their disadvantage not to walk with God in this environment, wouldn't it? They'll be persecuted if they decided not to walk with God while going to this church and being in my home. But one day, that situation is going to be reversed. They will actually be put at a disadvantage for walking with God. Deciding to walk with God will actually make life harder for them. And I wonder what they will do. I mean, you look at David Blankenhorn switching sides. You see so many people just kind of shifting, changing, compromising, and they're commended for it. They're being diplomatic. They're being open-minded. But to stand firm in the faith, you're stubborn, you're opinionated, you're entrenched. It's not a good name according to our society. They want you to be jellyfish. They want you to be malleable. They want you to not have a spine. And if that is the value that we have embraced, when persecution comes, what will happen? We'll break ranks, we will scatter, and the glory of God will be defaced. But if men act like men, if we stand firm, if we are watchful and strong, you know, God will be magnified. And if we apply all these things, then we will stand firm and stand alongside the Christians of Rome, who were slandered for being unpatriotic because they refused to offer worship to the emperor. We'll stand alongside the Christians of the Reformation, who refused to say that Jesus Christ is a little tiny wafer. And we'll stand firm with the Christians of Soviet Russia, who were sent to the gulags because they continued to preach the gospel of Christ. We have luxury right now, but the time will come. Are you ready? And will you act like men? Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and I do pray that you will help all of us to act like men, that you'll help all of us to be firmly committed, sold out to the cause of Christ. Lord, I pray that we won't waffle, that we won't try to be on both sides of the fence. Help us to be all in. Help us to be watchful. Help us to stand firm in the faith. Help us to act like men, and help us to be strong through the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for allowing me to continue to speak, and I pray for the discussion time, and that'll be richly edifying. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
All right. We're going to take a break. Stand by. Not yet.